Good morning, everyone. 2 weeks ago when I had you turn to Matthew, I almost said, how could they kill him off? And then Diane said it last week, and I thought, I'm such a big chicken. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. So my daughter Kara blessed her baby, Caleb, last week, and a woman stood up at the podium to speak during this sacrament meeting, and her husband is a counselor in the bishopric. So she was sitting next to him, and he was next to the middle part. And she said, and as she stood up, the podium drops. And she says, I asked my husband if I could raise and lower the podium the next time, and he said, no, you don't have the priesthood and you haven't been set apart. A little humor is good. Good to take ourselves not so seriously. And in the same vein, the woman, Jane Barnes, who produced and wrote the movie The Mormons, about a year ago, has written a book about her experience and about how she is like just enamored in love with Joseph Smith and his charisma in his life so much that she almost joined the church, but not quite. And she writes that at one point she was visiting our services, and she describes it as like a small town meeting of stockholders in a company devoted to the business of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that so true? We all look like stockholders. Okay. We are leading up to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the days before his crucifixion. We're in Matthew 21 through 23, Mark 11 through 12, Luke 19 through 21, and John 12. How many read all these chapters this time? Awesome. These are the last few days of Jesus' ministry. So open your books to John 11. We really will be moving through these chapters because I have tried to find the most clear or best place where what happens is in these chapters, but they're all close together. So look at 11:47. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin meets at Caiaphas's house, which Matthew calls his palace, but it was probably a large house, where his house is supposed to have been now is called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Isn't that interesting? So Caiaphas held office as the head of the Sanhedrin for about 11 years, from AD 25 to 36. He was put in by the Romans. He bribed his way in. It ought to have been his son-in-law, Annas. So if you look at verse 49, it says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them at this meeting after the raising of Lazarus, you know nothing at all. In other words, you're stupid. You don't know what you are talking about. The only thing that has to happen now, verse 50, is that one man should die, meaning Jesus. We need a victim. And then John adds in 52, for all God's children scattered through the world that Jesus would then gather. So they are, this is quite amazing, they are by obtain this, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus' death. And you think, you know, these wicked men, but they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And what is really sad, they are bringing on themselves the very destruction they were trying to avert. And this happens in AD 70 with a siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Titus. Here is a quote from a historian named Renan from the 1800s. All the members of a sacerdotal order, the Pharisees, that could be found were put to death. Annas and Jesus, the son of Gamala, underwent frightful insults. Their bodies were deprived of sepulture, an outrage unheard of among the Jews. Thus perished the son of the principal author, the death of Jesus. Speaking of Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who would be dead by AD 70, right? But Annas was young, so he's talking about him. This was the end of the Sadducean sect, often haughty, selfish, and cruel. Profound was the impression when those aristocrats, so highly respected, were seen cast naked out of the city, given up to the dogs and the jackals. It was a world which disappeared. And we'll talk about this more later, what happened at this terrible siege and destruction of Jerusalem, but you can see the prophecies coming out about these men who caused Jesus' death happening. So as we have said that Jesus had a price on his head, and there was an order sent out that any man who knew where he was had to tell. So he went into hiding as in Ephraim, as Diane talked about, probably a town probably about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And from where he was, he could see the people on the roads going up to Passover. So turn to Mark 10 and 32. We have this really telling little verse. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. So he was walking ahead, and they were amazed, speaking of his disciples. And as they followed, they were afraid. It's hard to hear that, isn't it? They know something is about to happen, and they were afraid. So I'm going to just pause here a moment and tell you about Mark, since we're in Mark, just for a few minutes. Of course, everything you know that, as you know, that we are reading is seen through the eyes of hundreds of years and many copyists, right? As the centuries went by, they had to copy the books. They didn't have printing presses. And so everything we read through the personalities of these men. David O. McKay said, "It is difficult, if not impossible, to teach doctrine without personality." Think about that. Through the grid of the writer, so everything that you read anywhere, you are reading through the grid, the mind of a writer, right? So I personally have a profound respect for Mark. I feel very safe with him because he is the pivotal gospel, the record closest in time and something in tone to the ministry of Jesus. It's the shortest gospel and the written source of Matthew and Luke. So Matthew and Luke had Mark in front of them when they were writing their Gospels. These manuscripts were passed around. They were in rolls, as you know, and they were not, you know, combined until like 300 AD. So these rolls were passed around to individual people. We know that Mark was Peter's interpreter, so everything that Mark writes down, he heard from Peter and the other apostles. Peter was a fisherman. He would not have spoken Greek, so Mark was his interpreter, and Peter calls him my son in Peter. First Peter 5, so they were obviously very close. Mark was also a companion to Paul and Barnabas, who was his cousin or uncle on their missionary journeys. He was not himself one of Jesus' disciples, because when he was born, he was a little boy during all of this that happened, and when Jesus died, he was still a small boy. He grew up in Jerusalem. He was the son of Mary, whose home in there that the early disciples met. That's in Acts 12 and 12. He's also known as John Mark. The John is Jewish, the Mark is Latin. So Eusebius, the ancient historian, this book, we have the earliest assessment of Mark from him, but he is quoting Papias, who wrote in 120 AD. And so we don't have Papias, we only have quotes from Papias, and he wrote, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, but not in order, all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord or been one of his followers, but later, as I said, a follower of Peter. So that was written in 120 AD. The date of the Gospel of Mark is probably AD 69, after Peter's death in Rome, which was about AD 64, but before the fall of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. So how is Mark distinctive from Matthew and Luke? We know he is from John, who is out there, right? The evangelist. But Mark helps us realize Christ's impression on other people. He gives you a sense of wonder and awe and mystery and majesty. His gospel jumps right into the middle of Jesus' life. We don't have his birth, which for him must have been the main focus. For him, Jesus is a dynamic person with energy and action and power. There's never any indecision on Jesus' part. He uses the term in Greek immediately 40 times in his book. And here's a couple of other things. He is not at home in Greek, so his language is not as polished as Matthew and Luke. And in fact, if you were to read the original, the English translation obscures the use of and, which he uses and monotonously over and over again, which I think is kind of interesting. Okay, so go with me to Luke 19. That's just to, you know, that ought to have come on the first lesson in the intro, but I've been waiting. And I still have to do Luke. Luke 19 and 1, and we have this incident. So Jesus, verse 1, entered and passed through Jericho. He's on his journey up to Jerusalem, for the last time, he enters Jericho and he pauses to rest before the 3,000-foot climb up to the holy city through a rocky gorge. It's a 6-hour climb from sea level. So he pauses there, and there is a man there, Zacchaeus, verse 2, who is a publican, takes taxes, and is rich. It says, verse 2, he wanted to see Jesus, but verse 3, he was little of stature, so he can't see over the people that are thronging around. So what does he do? Verse 5, he climbs a tree, or verse 4, a sycamore tree, and he's looking down at Jesus. And Jesus stops as he's walking. He looks up in the tree and calls him by name and says, Zacchaeus, make haste, this is verse 5, and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And this man jumps down, is joyful, verse 6, and verse 7, his disciples are alarmed and say, Master, you cannot eat at his house. He is a sinner. Who recognizes this story from the video I showed 2 weeks ago? So they, in that movie, have taken this incident and kind of put it on to Matthew, if you were here, but that's okay. They have our artistic license for it. So, verse 8, then there, if you read another translation, Zacchaeus says, here and now, behold, Lord, I'm going to give half my goods away to the poor. And if anyone has accused me of anything, I'm going to restore them fourfold. He is so excited that he has been loved and accepted by Jesus. So, what is happening in this little incident to this man and his insides? A publican who took money. They had a kind of balsam wood there that he was the tax man for. Do you see what is happening in his insides? Do you see that he is being treated not with contempt, as all the publicans were, or hatred, but respect by Jesus? And what happens? He tries to be worthy of his love. I'm going to give away all, half of everything I have, he says. You see, all that is not good in him could have been driven out by defiance and by being treated with contempt. Do you see this happening in your children, or in adults, or teenagers? That instead of contempt, he's treated with respect and love, and contempt would have closed that off like a door. Instead, what is brought out is grace, that beautiful, all-encompassing concept. And Jesus says, verse 9, to him, this day salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, in a real spiritual sense. So I've just been in LA helping my daughter move, and she has a daughter named Meg, who is poor. Meg never, and I mean never, stops talking. She's, I mean, I'm sure you have children, but I think who do that but Meg would win. Meg, I lay down by her at night, and she just, and then all of a sudden, mid-sentence, mid-word is, you know, and after 4 days of it, you're just exhausted. My daughter, Alex, sent me a picture of Meg in the car as they were driving away from the airport, and Meg is, and I'm like, yeah. So what if this beautiful, innocent child who is innocent were to be in a home where someone was saying to her, shut up, all the time. So I'm just pointing out what happens to the insides of people when they are treated with respect. And, you know, my husband and I have tried to raise our children as people who are worthy of being treated with respect. And hopefully that is what brings them back to you and keeps them. Let me just point out that in the Word, these books are very practical books. I've always felt that so strongly. You can find how to raise your children in here, how to treat people, how to live your life. And all you gotta do is kind of look. And here's, you know, an example. So what an incident to happen on Jesus' way to his last journey into Jerusalem. So there's another crucial incident that happens on his way. And the order of this, time-wise, is different in John than it is in Matthew and Mark. So I'm going to use John's sequence of events in John 12. So turn to John 12. But the same incident is also in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where it happens a few days later. So Jesus stops to spend the night in Bethany with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and they host a dinner for him at the house of Simon the leper, which is in Matthew and Mark, you get that name. No one knows who this man was. He's obviously no longer a leper because he's with people. So people have speculated, did Jesus cure him? Is that why they are with him? Is he now dead? I mean, you don't know. Is he the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Is Martha his widow? Is this his house and thus now Martha's house? You know, it's kind of interesting. So this dinner or feast is important for one incident that happens, which was the beginning of the end of Jesus' life. So, John 12 and 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In the other Gospels, this ointment is in a jar of alabaster. This is alabaster from Italy, but you know, it's the same. And I opened it up. It was up on my fireplace, and out came not ointment, but pine needles for my grandchildren. I'm like, how'd they get up there? And I opened it up, and out came this fragrance. And that is what happened in this home. Because spikenard is also found in the tomb of King Tut. And when they went in there, they opened up the jar, and it filled the whole tomb with it still. I mean, thousands of years later. So, it's also called nard. It's grown in India, China, and the Himalayas of Nepal, and used by ancient Israel on their altars as incense, and it smells sweet, spicy, and musky. Okay, so to have such an expensive unguent, as they called it, or ointment, shows that this family had money. Because it was a princely gift anywhere. It was used by the Romans later in Nero's time, and obviously in Egypt. So the Galileans, these fishermen, would have been amazed that Mary had pulled this out, broken open her jar, and was using it in this luxury act. For her to have spent in one moment probably what one person made in a year or more, and then it's over. So let me pause and ask you a question, because this is what, you know, occurred to me. Aren't there moments in our lives that are life-changing when we take one act and change our lives? One moment when our world changes, or another world. Think of Rosa Parks, who wouldn't, you know, give up her seat for a white man, and the entire world changes. Is there a moment, such as Mary's, when we spend all that we have on one decision? And I'm not talking about gambling. A birth, or a death, or a road taken, or a gift. I was reading, what made me start to think this, is I was reading these lyrics by Stevie Wonder. I asked Annie, who is Annie here? She was going to, oh, hi Annie. I said, Annie, have you ever heard of Stevie Wonder, Annie's 21? And she said, who? Sad. So, if you don't know, you can go Google it. Anyway, you know the song I just called this, Say I Love You? It goes, no New Year's Day to celebrate, no chocolate candy hearts to give away, no first of spring, no song to sing. In fact, here's just another ordinary day. And I thought, it can be an ordinary day when your life changes. So this little story of Mary and the Spikenard has kind of haunted me, and I began to think about gifts, and I realized that this whole lesson is really about gifts, starting with the gift of the Father giving up his Son for God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus so loved the world that he was, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It's in Revelation. So what about our gifts to others? I want to just talk a minute about the anatomy of the gift. Emily Dickinson once wrote, take all away from me, but give me ecstasy. What did she mean by that? You can have anything, but don't take away. It was her way of trying to say something. Give me moments in my brief life when I forget the everyday and the great gift of devotion. Jesus is about to enter the holy city, riding on the colt of an ass, riding on the colt of an, who is the son of an ass. And the people spread their clothes under his donkey. We'll get there in a minute. Do we ever spread something costly before him? All that we have, without trying to figure out if the minimum might be enough. So here's a couple of questions that I'm going to ask you that Jesus inspired. What is the anatomy of gift according to Jesus? And I only have time for two questions, but we could spend the whole time on that. What gift does God require from us? And what is the nature of a gift? Those are what interested me. And I'm going to give you three examples, two in Mark and one in the life of David. So go to Mark 12 and 13. This is this little story of the coin, which you probably heard all of your life. Mark 12, 13. So the Pharisees and the Herodians team up. The Herodians are a political cult. They're not connected to the heresies and Sadducees, but they're now desperate to get him. So they kind of conspire against him together. And they reach the point in this little story, verse 14, after buttering him up, they think, saying at the end of that verse, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? You know, hoping to catch him. And of course, Jesus, who has never, ever been caught, and who never will answer a question directly, as we talked about, says, you hypocrites. Well, not exactly, but verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he says, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him because he slipped away again. So we have to ask, what are the things that we give to God? Because Caesar usually gets most of our gifts, right? Not only our taxes, but our lives. And God gets what's left. So one answer, you can just think about that. One answer is in D&C 64, where it says, the Lord requires the heart and a willing mind. Or Matthew 22, 37, the great commandment, the Shema, which is what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. What does God require from us as our gift to him? So here's another one, Mark 12, 41. So over the page. And here's this little incident of the widow's mite that you've heard all your life. So Jesus is sitting in the temple courtyard. He's there for the last time in his life. And he's watching people come and make contributions. And there were 13 big gold receptacles you could throw your money in. They were shaped like ear trumpets, you know, so like this. And they make a loud clanging noise as you throw in your money. So, of course, everybody knew how pious you were, right? So the widow comes, and she has two small coins. The smallest in circulation. She isn't even allowed by law to give one. You have to give at least two. And Jesus uses this incident to teach, because here he says to them, this woman is the real thing. That one person said, this was one of the world's mightiest financial transactions. So he says, 43, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living, even her dinner that day. So, he's not denouncing the other gifts, is he? That came out of people's surplus. But his point is that her gift is lifted up out of the routine into the realm of sacrifice. She could have said, what difference does a penny make? Let those who have give, right? And we all have heard and probably read that people who have less money are the ones who give the most to charities. So what kind of gift does God require of us? He requires a gift that is lifted into the realm of sacrifice. So, one more example. Look in 2 Samuel 24. And I want you to really go there, because this is this amazing story. So that would be page 4:62 in your Bibles. So while you're going there, here's the story. David has taken a census of Israel against what he was told to do by the prophet Gad. And we don't know why. Was it pride? I don't know. But because of that, it brings a plague on Israel. And he really is quite frantic about it. He's saying, don't kill these people. If you're going to kill people, kill me. It's my fault. I'm so sorry, God. And he's out in the country, and the prophet Gad says to him, if you offer a sacrifice, the destroying angel will stop the plague. So he comes with all his men, and there is this man there that lives there called, I always pronounce it Spanish-wise, but it's probably Aruna, probably that. And we are in verse 20, or 2 Samuel 24, right at the end of the chapter, right as you start in the king. So this is verse around 23, around there. So Aruna comes to David, he's probably, as I said, scared. He says, hey, you can have my oxen, you can have my barn, you can have my threshing instruments to burn up in your sacrifice. Anything you want, David, is yours. And David stops, and he responds, verse 24, and the king, David, said unto Aruna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And he buys it. He buys everything. He pays for everything. And then he offers the sacrifice. And they, stopped. But the point is, do we give so that it costs us something? Do we give to God so it is lifted into the realm of sacrifice? Remember in the supper in Luke 14 when Jesus says, when you make a supper, don't call your friends or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors. Why? Because they can pay you back. Instead, call the poor and the maimed and the lame, because they can't pay you back. So here is my last question, Dr. Hurd. Do we make our gifts require recompense? Do we make them so that we get gratitude into eternity from whoever we give them? Or does once a gift, once it leaves your hands, does it become an act of grace? Grace that fills the relationship and builds it until the gift is gone and what's left is the grace in the relationship. It becomes the catalyst. So I just have to read this. I got this once from my dad years ago. The French are a frugal people who have learned to give so that the recipient feels good in receiving. Sidney Harris writes, and this was a writer long ago, one of the loveliest examples is a note that Corot, the painter, sent to his friend Daumier, who was nearly blind and facing eviction on his 65th birthday. And here's what he wrote. Friend, I have a little house at Belmont Wall, which I cannot for the life of me think what to do with. Suddenly I thought to give it to you. Liking the idea, I have had your ownership legally confirmed. I had no idea of doing you a good turn. The whole scheme was carried out to annoy your landlord, ever yours, Corolla. And Domier wrote gratefully in reply, "You're the only man from whom I could take such a present and not feel humiliated." Now there is a little example of grace. Okay, I'm taking you on a journey, but I really felt like of gifting that this is what it's all about in these chapters. So go back to John 12 to Mary and Judas and all of them in the dinner. So John 12 verse 5. Now we have Judas opening his mouth. Judas is enraged. "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And Matthew says, "To what purpose is this waste?" Matthew writes. So 300 pence now is equal to $15. 30 pieces of silver, not more than $5. So this ointment cost three times more than what Jesus' life is worth. And then John says in verse 6, he said to Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein, which means he was pilfering out of the bag. He couldn't stand that money would not be in the bag and then he could have some, right? And you have to wonder if at this point, you know, we won't stop on Judas, but was avarice his great downfall in life? We all probably have our little things. And certainly he was now turning against Jesus. And maybe they began to see it, as you know, Jesus must have. And, you know, maybe he was hiding that poor part from himself. Maybe his motives were pure. But, you know, he would think, oh, I would give that to the poor. But maybe not. So Jesus in 7 and 8 defends Mary and says, "Leave her alone. Let her alone. The poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always. She has done it for my burying and preparation." And then in Mark it says that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And that is what has happened, isn't it? All through history. So it's after this incident that Judas goes and finds the chief priests and gives them what they're looking for, a way to get Jesus, right after this incident. So you can see why I say it's the beginning of what then happened. So let's talk about Palm Sunday, Mark 11 and 1. Mark is more detailed. Verse 2 through 4, Jesus sends out two of his disciples. In one version, there are two donkeys, and the other two, there are only one. But Mark says, a colt will be tied up. It's never been ridden. This was important. It was part of the prophecy. Tied by a door in a place where two ways meet. Isn't that interesting? Verse 4. And if anyone asks and says, why are you taking this colt? You say, the Lord hath need of him. And then it says, verse 8, and they spread their garments in the way and cut down branches off of trees and strawed them in the way. And in it's in John, who says it was palm branches. I brought my palm because I didn't want to cut the branches off. And I always run out of time, but there's this piece that I wrote that says, I'm just going to read you a little part. The wind is tossing and buttering up the palms. They are swinging graceful wings in offering, in dignified thousands, invoking blessings and recognizing holiness, as is their lot, their memory. So it's written from the point of view of the palm. Anyway, the palm in Hebrew is lulav. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Lulav. And then they begin to shout the Hallels, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That was in Matthew 21. They all have a version of that. These shouts are called the Hallel, which means go save, and they're from Psalms 115 through 118. And the great Hallel is Psalm 136, which, and these psalms are all sung or chanted as a unit at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were really just doing part of their culture when they saw Jesus. So there's this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, and I'll just read it to you. It had been in the Jewish mind for a long time. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus would have known this prophecy. He was near Jerusalem. He didn't need a ride. So you have to ask yourself, why did he do this? He had in his head this prophecy. He was doing it on purpose. And I asked myself this, but why? Why would he do this? This is what I think. Because, you know, the people loved him. They were always around him, thronging him. It even says, if you look over in John, that some of the Pharisees began to believe in him, but they were scared of, you know, being outward about it. So people believed, but maybe not quite. So I personally think he's making a point one last time. He's saying, it is I. Can't you see it? Put two and two together. It's me, the Messiah. It's more than you thought. It's not, I'm not going to be here to free you from the Romans. I'm here to save you, it's I. And so he was very particular about these details. That he wrote in on the colt of an ass that had never been ridden. Things like that. So he's not on the war horse, he's saying, he's making a point. It's on a peaceful animal. Symbol of peace. Somebody wrote that the triumphal entry was a pageant of royalty and death. He was saying, I am the king and I have death in my heart right now. So, at an angle in the road, he can suddenly see the city as he goes up the road. And over to Mark, chapter 19. This is so poignant. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thee. And let me read you the New English Version. If only you had known on this great day the way that leads to peace, But know, it is hidden from your sight because you did not recognize God's moment when it came. And he weeps. I mean, he's going to his death. He's going to be hurt and humiliated and mocked. And does he weep a tear then? No. But he's weeping now. He's so sad. It's too late now to save them. And the prediction that he gives in Matthew 24 and 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, as we talked about earlier, comes true in AD 70. And if you read Josephus, which I haven't read this, but I look in it, he tells us what happens. More than a million Jews lost to famine, slavery, exile, cannibalism. It's ugly. The city totally destroyed. They even plowed up the temple site hoping to find treasure in the ground under it. I mean, literally, not one stone left. Matthew 23:37, he laments, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And Josephus says, neither did any city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was since the beginning of the world. And of course, his world ended. He died in about 100 AD, so that was, you know, up to then. So I'm just going to end on this last incident, which is so deeply interesting. So go with me to John 12. This is after the dinner, and after he's in, he writes in, and what happens is, verse 20, there were these Greeks who came and they wanted an audience with Jesus. So they go to Philip. You know, people speculate, was he Greek? Is his name is Greek? Or did he just, is that why they thought maybe he was? But anyway, they go to him and say, can you get me some time with Jesus? And Philip goes to Andrew and they go together. Maybe he was scared of, I don't know. And so, some reason, then Jesus meets with them, and in verse 23, he's very open with these Gentiles about what is happening in his life. And he says, then Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's, you know, telling them, I'm about to die. And then he gives them this little teaching, which to me is a huge teaching. He says, verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn or a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So if you're going to do a or help your children in some problem they are having with this little incident, what would you pull out of this and tell them? Your daughter who maybe is having a door close in her life. Do you see where I'm going? Because Jesus is obviously talking about his death, right? Unless he dies and gives his life up, there will be no fruit. But what about our lives now? So here's the analogy using the seed. Jesus said it must die to bring forth new fruit. There has to be death to bring forth life. So here's where I went with it, because I run into this with my kids in my own life all the time. By clinging to a status quo, keeping things just the way they are we clinging to our seed out of fear or laziness? Do we risk never loving, never growing up, because you can be an adult and not grow up, right? Are we so afraid of pain that we can't let some things die in order for some things to be born again and blossom? It's so hard to leave the old behind, isn't it? It's so scary. But Paul said in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you have to put off the old man with the deed and put on the new man. And in D&C 29, 24, even it's talking about the earth, that old things shall pass away and all things shall become new, even the heaven and the earth. So I think this is so profound, and I've tried to teach this to my children through the years, that the old has to die before the new can bear fruit, and sometimes that is painful. You have to let him go, Annie, and you'll be fine, because a new door will open. You have to let that trick go that you've pined for, because there might be something wonderful around the corner coming for you. You have to let that job go that is damaging and toxic, and have the faith to walk in the new door. Isn't this an amazing teaching right here that he's giving us? It's so beautiful and yet so simple. It's Jesus' beautiful gift of life, his seed falling into the ground and dying so that we can have life and bring forth fruit ourselves. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.